Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to Morningstar Family Bible Fellowship. Good to see you this morning. Okay, today we're going to continue the series called Biblical Faith, Fact or Fiction, and today will be part 5. Now, any of you that are bored with this series, just feel free to take a quiet nap and we'll wake you when it's over. Before we start, though, I'm going to give you one more chance to show you've been paying attention the last few weeks. Now, don't say it out loud, but who remembers the critical observation we've covered in the previous lessons? Anyone? Anyone?
How long ago was the previous lesson?
2 weeks ago.
2 weeks.
2 weeks ago, yes.
2 weeks ago.
I know, it's been a while. You guys have all slept since then, so have I. Okay, well, here it is in writing for those who forgot. Maybe you might want to write this down in your notes. Oh, that's close enough. Yes, if the Bible is true, then God is real. Okay, the fact is, and it's a very clear fact at that, that if the Bible is true, then God is real. And the value of the statements God makes in the Bible are beyond measure. Our scripture reference for this series is still 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read it aloud. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And perfect there means mature in your faith, complete. Many people these days have no problem randomly picking and choosing what is real in the scriptures and what is fable. Contrary to what some modern so-called theologians say, all of the scriptures can be trusted. And Paul believes it, as we just read. And another thing that Paul believes, and thankfully wrote in the same letter at verse 15, is this. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This makes it clear to me that even kids are expected to be able to see the innate truth of the holy word of God. But they may not learn that truth unless the parents help them to learn to love the scriptures. And they do that by hearing them read aloud to them by the parents. And yes, that was a shameless plug to encourage parents to do that. Now we'll move on. Last week, we covered an interesting quote from Homer. Or I said last week, last time. And that's right. Surprisingly, it was from Homer Simpson. Now listen closely, though, because this really is quite profound. Homer said, "Facts are meaningless. You could use facts to prove anything that's even remotely true." Now, though I'm pretty sure he didn't mean to, Homer made a valid point, even though he prefaced it with a really bad conclusion. And what was his point? Facts are what proves the truth. The thing we always have to be careful about is that there are people who deliberately misrepresent what the facts say and or mean, yet that doesn't stop them from telling you a really bad conclusion about based on those facts. The book of Al Gore comes to mind, An Inconvenient Truth. He twists and turns a few facts and then uses them to prove that global warming is destroying the planet. Those who know the Lord know that is not true. Sin is destroying the planet. It has from the moment of the fall, and it will continue to do so until the Lord restores it. Remember this. If the facts don't really support what someone claims is the truth, then they are the one that is lying. Also, you can take it from me, if they're willing to go to such great lengths to get you to buy into their lies, they have an agenda behind it, and you should avoid them like the plague. Now, previously I told you that people in the Bible said that Jesus is God. They worshiped him. He said that he is the one with the ability and the right to forgive sins. In other words, he was saying that he is God. In light of those claims, we reached, through logic, some conclusions. We started with the fundamental issue. Jesus claims to be God and Lord. If he wasn't God, and he knew it, That would mean he deliberately deceived us, which means he would be a liar. Unless he didn't know he was lying. But then, if he really believed he was God, but wasn't, then he would be a lunatic. So if his claims were false, we have those two alternatives, liar or lunatic. However, since we've previously shown that mathematically, Jesus' claims were true, we can be sure that he is Lord, which leaves us, again, with two alternatives. We can accept him, or we can reject him. I also pointed out previously that if someone rejects him enough times, they won't ever be able to accept him, no matter how much they want to. This is because the Bible clearly says that we must seek the Lord while he may be found. The window of opportunity is permanently closed once we die. So obviously, someone can't accept him after they die, but the Bible says that repeatedly rejecting Christ before then will cause him to harden your heart long before you die, so they cannot ever accept him. If you or someone you know are one of those people who haven't chosen Christ, please don't chance it. Either accept him as your Lord today, or encourage that person you know to accept him as your Lord, as their Lord. Okay, with the overwhelming evidence of the odds against Jesus fulfilling just some of the 300 plus prophecies which he fulfilled, either by intent or chance, which is absolutely irrefutable evidence that any sane and logical person should agree that Jesus is God. As we mentioned last time, even with this powerful evidence, some folks just can't accept one little detail, his resurrection. This is where we left off, and this brings us up to our central focus teaching point of this whole series. Raised from the dead? Yeah, right. To most people, a man coming back from the dead is a very foreign concept, except for those who believe in vampires and such, you know. But Hebrews 9:27 says very clearly, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." That's real clear. So no matter how much they wish to believe that it's possible to avoid death by sucking the life from innocent victims or some such method, it's hogwash. Last time, we covered the facts and events that happened in the hours before, during, and right after Christ's death. This gives us the foundational basis necessary to truly evaluate his resurrection to see if the scriptures are trustworthy or not. I can imagine you'd rather skip the review and cut to the chase, as they say, but not everyone could be here for that. And some of you probably slept through it anyway. So let's just consider this taking one for the team. We learned previously that before the Lord's death, in Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, as strange and unlikely as it sounds, a very rare medical condition called hematidrosis has been documented as having actually occurred, and fairly recently at that. They say it's caused by great emotional and mental anguish, and that the person experiencing it is very likely near the point of death. The person experiencing this gets so emotionally, physically, and mentally stressed that the capillaries near the sweat glands in their skin break, and the blood from them comes out of their pores in their sweat. I can't imagine that much stress. Next point. Jesus was up all night through the three Jewish trials with Annas, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin, only to have to endure three Roman trials, two with Pontius Pilate, one with Herod. And even though Pilate found no evidence of wrongdoing, he had Jesus scourged. Like I said then, if you've never seen or heard how they did this, you can't imagine how horrible it is. I believe we need to hear it so that we'll know just how severe Christ was wounded before he died, which helps us to see how miraculous his resurrection really was. Okay, the victim was usually tied up against a large post with their arms pulled tight around it. The historical records indicate that scourging was usually done by two Roman soldiers, one on each side of the victim, and they would alternate blows one to the other, directing each lash to a chosen part of the body. A shorter whip than most people think of was used to help prevent premature death. Christ wasn't scourged with a long whip like Indiana Jones used. Also, the type of whip they used was not what most people recognize as a cat of nine tails like you see in pirate movies. Those usually had long straps or ropes with knots or with lead balls attached to the tips. Those weren't meant to kill, just to punish misbehavior. Now, there's a man who makes reproductions of the whips the Romans used for scourging. He researched them carefully and found they had long handles with fairly short lashes. The lashes had shards of glass, bone, and/or nails embedded in lead tips. These could be from 3 straps up to 12, and the ends did horrific damage to the victim's skin. They used a short-lashed whip because that made it possible for the Romans to be very accurate about the strike of the cutting tips. Now let's move on to the Lord's actual crucifixion and death, and we'll review what he suffered at that time. There have been numerous historical accounts written of crucifixions. They usually extended the victim's arm on the crossbeam, and then they put spikes either 5 to 7 inches in length through their wrists. They did this because the 2 main wrist bones, the radius and the ulna, they join right at the joint, and they're stronger than the smaller bones that make up the hands, because the hands wouldn't be able to hold up a man's weight. Even though the Bible uses the word hands, not wrists, it was most likely the wrist because the Hebrew word for hand covered all the way up to the middle of the forearm. As a matter of fact, as far as I can tell, the word wrist isn't ever used in the King James Version. Next, the victim's feet were crossed one over the other, and they used a larger shaft, 7 to 9 inches in long in length, and that was driven through them. Then the cross was raised up and placed in a hole to hold it upright. Now, the victims usually died not from loss of blood, but from slowly drowning in their own fluids. Because the only way a crucifixion victim could take a full breath was to raise themselves up on their feet. Well, they did this as long as they could, but eventually their strength would give out. Now, there are records of some men doing this for days before they succumbed to death. This is why they would leave them up there for some time and then go along and break their legs. It was actually an act of mercy. The Bible says that Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., and then he died. It was no coincidence that 3 p.m. was the time when the Jewish priests killed the sacrificial lambs for the Passover. The Bible says that Jesus was the lamb slain for the sins of the world. The good news is that it was for all of us and for all of our sins. Once he passed away, though, they took down his body and prepared it quickly for burial, as it was late afternoon, and sundown that evening was the Sabbath for the Jews. They couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, so they had to have Jesus prepped and entombed before sundown. 2 men did the preparation: Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, and Nicodemus, who was one of the head Pharisees. The Bible said they used about 100 pounds of myrrh and spices to prep the body. Their burial custom was to heat a mix of the myrrh and frankincense. That's the picture on the left here. The yellowish-colored stuff is the myrrh. The dark-colored stuff is the frankincense. They would heat that up, and it would melt because it's a sticky gum resin. And they would mix that with these things on the right, which are aloes. And this is bars, or you could get it in powder form. But they would mix those together. And the aloes, I mean, that's used in a lot of fragrances, shampoo, perfumes, things like that. They would take the mix and they would take a wrapping of cloth, strips of cloth, and wrap the body. Then they would put a layer of this mix. Then they would wrap the body. And then they would put a layer of this mix. And they would do this until the thing was completely covered except for the face. They always left that open because, like we do a viewing, sometimes they would do a viewing. Now, those spices were to keep the body from smelling, and the myrrh and frankincense solidified, which basically made a hard cocoon around the body. This would discourage animals and bugs and stuff from getting in there and eating them. Now, once they finished that, they placed Jesus in Joseph's own tomb. Now, this cutaway picture It is of a typical ancient Jewish tomb. This was called a primary burial tomb. They've called it that because they would typically put the person in this tomb for a year. During that time, they usually had an opening at the top that would allow the air to not get all musty inside, and they would basically act like a desiccant. It would dry the body out, mummify it, so to speak. After it was nothing but bones, they would cut the thing open, take the bones, and put them in an ossuary. Now, this artist researched hundreds, an ossuary. It's like a little stone box. As a matter of fact, they just had a thing recently saying that they found the ossuary of James. Yes, like we use an urn, they use these boxes. And the artist that researched this, he researched hundreds of descriptions of tombs to come up with his concept of what one of the tombs might look like. Now, he wasn't focusing on scale, just the layout. This particular tomb would have been one that a king or a prince would have used. It's hewn from the walls of a palace. Joseph's tomb was hewn from a hillside adjoining a garden, and there were others in that area. Putting Jesus in the tomb fulfilled another messianic prophecy. Messiah had to be buried with the wicked in a rich man's tomb. Now, this Jesus had no control over, and Joseph of Arimathea likely had no knowledge of. Jesus was buried with the wicked in the sense that some of the rich that had their tombs in that area, their tombs were shaped like the temple, making themselves out to be equal with God. That's pretty wicked, I'd say. The tomb was sealed by placing a stone over the mouth. Matthew 27:60 says it was a large stone. Mark 16:4 says it was extremely large. A note in a text written in 450 AD said it would have taken 20 men to move it, to remove it. I guess those three women knew what they meant when they asked, "Who would move the stone for us?" in Mark 16:1-4. One archaeologist said it was 13 feet in diameter. That's big. Here's how they used the stone to cover the tomb. The opening of the tomb was at the bottom of two inclines. You can't see it from here, but they would slightly slope downward. The wheel-shaped stone was at the top of one of the inclines. Once the body was placed inside, the block was removed, and the stone rolled into the groove at the bottom of the tomb's mouth. To reopen the tomb, the stone would have to be leveraged back up the incline, a very time-consuming and labor-intensive job, to say the least. They did this to prevent grave tampering. The Jewish leaders didn't want the disciples taking the body because even though they themselves rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they recognized that he had promised to rise from the dead by the third day. So on Saturday, they rushed to Pilate and got him to agree to placing a watch over the tomb. This would have been anywhere between 4 and 16 Roman soldiers, highly trained, highly disciplined. But they didn't stop with that. They also sealed the tomb. Some believe they did this by stretching a string across the stone and putting a wax seal with a Roman imprint on it. So if the stone was moved, that string would be moved and couldn't be put back without damaging the seal. That doesn't sound all that well sealed, though, does it? Well, unless you remember that the penalty for tampering with one was a horrible and gruesome death, probably crucifixion. Yet, there's evidence that Christ's tomb was sealed quite a bit more securely. Remember, the Jewish leaders did not want that body to be taken, so the disciples couldn't say Jesus was resurrected. Here's what was found at the location of the garden tomb of Christ. An iron spear or shaft had been driven into the wall next to the stone and secured with melted lead, so the stone couldn't be rolled back from the door. These are the facts that allow us to look logically at our central focus of this series, his resurrection. Lots of folks over the years try to make the fact of the resurrection a theology issue, something that's just accepted by faith. Logically, though, the issue of the resurrection must first be dealt with through the historical issue. Here's the problem. Jesus was in the tomb, then he was not in the tomb. That's a pretty big problem to deal with. We've proven and established that the Bible is the most reliable work of antiquity and that the accuracy of his testimony is not in question. So what other explanations have been offered as to where the body went? Let's see if they're able to stand up to the test of scrutiny. Are these other arguments a reasonable alternative? The skeptics must bear the burden of proof here. If you don't believe me when I say that, let's hear from an expert in this field, a well-known historical novelist by the name of Wilbur Smith. He said, quote, "The meaning of the resurrection is a theological matter, but the fact of the resurrection is a historical matter. The nature of the resurrected body of Jesus may be a mystery, but the fact that the body disappeared from the tomb is a matter to be decided by historical evidence. The place is of geographical definiteness. The man who owned the tomb was a man living in the first half of the first century. The tomb was made out of a rock in a hillside near Jerusalem. The guards were real people. The stone was a real rock. Jesus was a real person, and the disciples were men who ate, drank, slept, suffered, worked, and died. What is doctrinal about this? This is a historical problem," unquote. And on that note, let's take a look at the three main theories put forth by skeptics as explanations for the disappearance of Jesus from the tomb. Some folks say he wasn't really raised from the dead. Someone just stole his body. This is the theft theory, and it's the first and the oldest, mentioned in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. There, the Bible tells us that the Jewish leaders actually paid the soldiers guarding the tomb to just say that they were sleeping and they didn't see who stole the body. This is smart. How could someone move that huge stone without waking the guards? Besides, the disciples were too cowardly to do it. Remember the punishment for violating Roman laws? And they ran when they just went to arrest Jesus. These were not really brave men. They didn't want that horrible death. And the Roman leadership must have been in on it, or the guards would have been put to death for sleeping on duty. Okay, though, let's say they did take the body. How did they get the body out of the grave clothes without unwrapping them or cutting them open? Because the Greek tells us here that the wrapping was left just as it had been done. It was like a hard, empty outer shell, like a cocoon would be. The only thing removed from it was the cloth that had covered the Lord's face. And I'm going to cover that in a little more detail in the next teaching. Also, the apostles had nothing to gain by it. Unlike the Jewish leaders, the apostles didn't even understand that he was coming back again until he appeared to them in the evening of the resurrection day. No, this theory just doesn't cut the mustard. Stealing the body is not historically or logically possible. The next one, the swoon theory. They say Jesus wasn't really dead. He just fainted from lack of sleep and food and woke up when he was in the tomb. Sure. Except that the things previously mentioned regarding the theft theory still apply. Not to mention that Jesus would have been too weak to move the stone after being starved and scourged. He certainly wouldn't have been able to remove himself from 100 pounds of myrrh and cloth wrappings, especially as they were still in the shape of the body when the wrappings were found by the witnesses. Anyone here ever have a cast put on for a broken bone or know someone who has? Okay. How many of the casts were removed without damaging the cast? None, of course. It isn't humanly possible. That's the whole design, is so that it can't be taken off without damaging it. Also, how did he do all this so fast that he was able to catch up with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? It was roughly a 7-mile walk on pierced feet. That would have to hurt. At least I think it would. Don't you? Yeah, that would hurt. Yeah. And then they didn't even recognize him. No. I think it would have been pretty obvious who it was that was walking with him if his hands and feet were leaving blood all over the road. Seriously, though, there's one major problem here. He was pierced in the side with a lance, which the blade was likely about a foot or more long. Some of them foot and a half, 2 feet long lances. And the Bible clearly says that blood and water came out. Now, water is what they would have called blood plasma back then. Here's what it looks like. Fresh blood is on the left, and then this on the right is what happens to blood when it stops flowing. The plasma separates from the solids. Plasma. My mouse not working today. The truth is, any doctor worth his salt could verify that this shows conclusively that Jesus was truly dead at the time they pierced him. So this theory also doesn't fly. Not historically or logically possible. Last one, the wrong tomb theory. This theory says that those emotional women ran to the wrong tomb because it was too dark to see. Really? Did you ever try to run in the dark? They didn't have nice smooth roads back then like we do. They didn't have street lights like we do. That would have been very difficult and dangerous. But let's say that it was dark when the women went there. Then why did everyone else go to the wrong tomb later when the sun was up? Also, I'm pretty sure that Joseph of Arimathea would have known where his own tomb was. So, no, I don't think so. Oh, by the way, if this theory is correct, why didn't the Jewish leaders just produce his body and the whole thing would have been forgotten? End of Christ's story, everyone can go home and relax. No way. Still won't work. Just another theory that isn't historically or logically possible. Okay, that's it. I'm out of time. But there's still tons of evidence that the Bible is factual, accurate, and inspired by God. So this is the bottom line. As you should be able to clearly see, it takes much more faith, and blind faith at that, to believe that any of these stories about the resurrection, these theories of how he disappeared, could be true, than it does to just accept the historical, logical truth clearly laid out in the scriptures, that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Amen. My intention in sharing this series of lessons on apologetics, which is what these are. Basically, apologetics means to present a defense of something, not to apologize for an error committed, like some people think. But my intention is to show with great clarity of thought that Christianity is not only very logical, but it is, in fact, the only possible choice if you expect to use your brain to make a choice about what to believe, and to have solid and objective facts supporting that which you believe. Only Christianity can offer this proof. And so, since he rose from the dead under his own power, we're back at those choices again. Accept him or reject him. It's up to you. I will say this, though. Only a faith in Christ Jesus can verify itself with solid, scientific, historical, and logical evidence. That makes it not just the best of all available religions. That makes it, in fact, the only true faith and the only way to get right with God. So, in closing, I want to say I hope you all take this information to heart and either commit or recommit your lives to loving and serving the Lord Jesus from this day forward.